into the third study on the book of Leviticus, that most exciting and enjoyable of all the books in the scriptures, barring perhaps the first 11 or 12 chapters of 1 Chronicles. Now, we've looked at some of the reasons why we should study this book at all, because as people read through it, they say that there are all these different offerings and all these things about the priests and all these things about what happens when a house gets leprosy and how you should go about knocking it down if it can't get rid of it. This isn't relevant to us anymore. So we've looked and considered why it's worth studying, and we've looked a bit at the background of the book to get its context and to understand when and why it was written. We looked at its use in the New Testament, and then last week we looked at chapter 1, which is all about the burnt offering, and we saw that the burnt offering was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in that offering, the one who offers it lays his hands upon the sacrifice, transfers symbolically his sin to it, and then the innocent victim is put to death and punished instead of the offerer. And you can see clear parallels between such circumstances and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. We now come on to attempt tonight to look in chapters 2 and 3 at the meal offering and at the peace or thank, or as the NIV has it, just to be different from all the other translations, the fellowship offering. First of all, the meal offering. It's also the meat offering in the AEV, the reason being that in those days meat meant all food, not just the food that we got from animals. It's also known as the grain offering because it is grain that is offered. Now, the word that's used here is used elsewhere. I've got two references which we can very quickly look at. Firstly, in Judges chapter 6, verse 19. Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot. Brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. And this, there is a word in there which is minshah, which is the word that is used here to translate a grain offering. And so what Gideon prepared would appear to have been just the same as a grain offering. It also appears as well in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 27. We read about Saul being proclaimed king, and at the end of the chapter, some of the rebels said, "How can this man, Saul, save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. And the word presents there is a translation of the same word, minshah. And so here we have an offering that is described in other places as being a present or a gift, or merely as a meal. Now, what in fact is happening here? What is the grain offering? Well, it appears from the context here and from elsewhere that it's given to God as an expression of a person's homage, gratitude, or allegiance. Homage, gratitude, or allegiance. So it's a statement of how you regard the person that you're offering it to. And to offer this, it's not a question of a sacrifice for sin. It can't be, because there's no blood involved. Rather, you are expressing something about the person to whom you are offering it to. Now here, it is not merely something you might have picked up as you're walking down the road and thought, oh, this will be useful. It's not what might be called an airport shop present. People that travel all over the world, when they're getting on the plane to come home, they think, ah! I haven't bought anything for the family. What can I buy? And they rush into the airport shop and they buy some tatty teddy bear or box of chocolates for their family. airport presence. That is not the sort of thing that we're speaking about here. It's not something that's thought up at the last minute. It's not something you just have to have picked up. It's not that you're walking through the fields and, oh look, here's this corn that just happens to have fallen over, I'll pick this up and give this. Nor was it you were walking along with holding your basket and suddenly some fruit fell from the tree, oh I'll give that. This is something you have to think about and labour over. It's the product of human labour, not something that you would have grown by itself. Something you would actually have had to have planted, cultivated, harvested, beaten out to get the grain, and then ground the grain to get the flour, and then cooked in certain circumstances in this chapter, and added other things to it. But it's not something that naturally occurs. It's something you'd actually have had to make. It was the product of human labour. And so it's something you obviously have to think about. You didn't just think about this as an afterthought. You did it quite deliberately and quite specifically. Also, we find that in verse 1 it speaks about frankincense being added to this gift. Now, frankincense is elsewhere used to signify the prayers of God's people, or it's also used as a sign of holiness. And of course, we all know about frankincense, if we know anything about Christmas, because it is one of the gifts that was given to the Lord Jesus Christ by the wise men when they came to him. Now, notice also in this chapter that when the grain offering, the meal offering, or whatever we want to call it, when that is brought to the priests, they do not toss the lot onto the altar. Notice what it says in verse 2, "He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons." So, whereas with the burnt offering, everything was burnt on the fire of the altar, and all you had left was the ashes to dispose of, in the case of the grain offering, only a handful was burnt, and the rest of it was given to Aaron and his sons. It was part of their livelihood, if you like, whereby they had food to eat. And so in making this offering, you were not merely giving an offering to God, you were providing for the needs of the priests. Notice also that there is other reference in here. It's not just something that you made up from what you happened to have lying around. You went and got your grain and you ground it, etc. But also you read in verse 12 about the first fruits. "As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma." Now, the first fruits is when it comes to harvest time, and you go out into the cornfield with your sickle, and you take an armful of corn, and you cut it, and you take it back, and you plonk it on the table back at home and say, "This is the first fruits of the harvest. There is a whole field full of this out there. This is merely the first fruits. It's a promise of what is to come." And this was then taken to the priests and was offered as a grain offering at the time of the harvest. And in here we have something of a picture of the gift of the Holy Spirit, because in Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit is described as the first fruits. It's what we're given as a deposit or down payment of what God is going to do for us and give to us in glory. We've not got it all yet, but this is the guarantee that we're going to receive it. There's also reference here to no leaven, that is no yeast or honey being used. You'll find in most of the offerings, right the way through the Mosaic law, leaven or yeast is forbidden. One reason for this was when they left Egypt. They did not have time to allow the bread to rise, so they ate unleavened bread. But also there is possibly some symbolism here in that leaven is sometimes taken to mean evil influences. So hence we have in the New Testament the reference by Paul to getting rid of those who are wicked and immoral from the church. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That is, if you have one immoral person, they are going to influence everybody. And instead of you dragging the immoral person up, that one immoral person is going to drag the whole church down. So therefore you put them out of the fellowship of the church unless they repent. And you do it so that they might repent, and then you can receive them back again. So, very briefly, that is the grain offering, but what, more importantly, is its significance? Well, we've already seen last time that the offering of anything to God is not in order that God might be fed. It's not food for God, in the sense that God needs food to eat. Rather, it is given to the Jews in order to teach them something of spiritual significance about things that were to come, to speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. Now, in the grain offering, they should have been taught one very important thing, and that is that all the food that they have comes from God. It is partially a recognition of that fact. You're coming to God, and you're offering this grain, and you're saying to God, thank you that you provide for my every need. Perhaps there was something of this in the offerings of Cain and Abel. When they made their offerings, they were acknowledging that God was the one who provided all these things for them, so that they did have food to eat. But certainly here, they would have learnt and been reminded repeatedly that God was the one who provided for them. Now, what would be the modern parallel to that today, in the New Testament age? Well, I would suggest that the clearest parallel in the New Testament is the offerings that Christians bring to the church for the work of the gospel. Because these things are used in order to express a person's gratitude to God for what God has done. And so we have that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 about giving. And Paul goes through in these two chapters and spells out the importance of giving. And he lays down some important principles that men are to, and women are to give according to their means. He nowhere says that you should give a certain amount. He doesn't say you should give a certain percentage. What he says is you should give according to your means. Now, you read those two chapters and it lays out all the key elements of the New Testament's teaching on giving. And that's it in a nutshell. We give according to our means, and we give cheerfully what we have determined to give. Now, why are we to give money? Well, I believe one reason we're to give money, or whatever else, not necessarily money if we haven't got any, but we might have other things that we can give. Why are we to give these things? It's a reminder to us that the things that we have come from God. It's a reminder to us that these things are God's. But when we give money to the work of the gospel, we're not doing God a favour. God is not our debtor. God is not someone who is hard up and needs our money. What we are doing is acknowledging the fact that what we have in its totality is God's, and that we are merely the stewards of it. And so when we give, we are acknowledging and recognising that fact. And so we are giving partly as an expression of our gratitude to God and giving him thanks for the fact that he has blessed us so abundantly in these ways. Secondly, money is given to churches by believers to support the work of the ministry. Now, you do get some people, the brethren in particular, who decry what they term the professional ministry. And they don't think that anybody should be paid for preaching the gospel. And so you find very few brethren assemblies where they have full-time ministers, elders, or whatever they want to call them. But that's not what you find in the New Testament. And you get Paul saying on a number of occasions, do I not have the right to be supported by the church rather than have to partake in secular work in order to maintain myself? And if you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, this is one of the things that he says there. He says, I could have insisted that you supply my needs. However, I have refrained from that. Verse 4, he says, Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, whoever plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or whoever tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. So you've got the ox going round and round in circles, treading the grain, crushing it and making very crude flour. But as it walks round, it's able to stop every now and again and have a feed from the very grain that it's treading out. And the law says you shall not muzzle that ox, because the ox, being used to produce this flour, has a right to participate in the benefits that come from it. And Paul says, is it oxen? Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who ploughs should plough in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? So Paul is very insistent that those who preach the gospel should be, as far as it is possible, supported by those who receive the benefits of their preaching. He said the same also in Galatians chapter 6. And verse 6, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. So it's quite clear in Paul's mind, right the way through the New Testament, that those who preach should be, as far as is possible, supported by those who receive their teaching. So that's the meal offering. Very brief, as I said last time, that I would spend a lot of time last week looking at the basic principles, and then we would look quickly at each of the offerings in turn, and perhaps go through a couple at a time. So we've looked at the meal offering, albeit very briefly, so now let's go back to Leviticus 3, and we'll look at the next one in chapter 3, which is the peace, or the thank, or the fellowship offering. Now this again, you can find parallels in other parts of the New Testament. Let me give you two examples, going backwards in Genesis chapter 31 and verse 54. This is a meal prepared by Jacob for his father-in-law Laban. Jacob has finally managed to get away. And we read in Genesis 31, helps if I turn to my chapter, Genesis 31 and verse 54. You have some dialogue between them. Laban has chased Jacob and caught up with him. God meets with Laban and says to Laban, you've got to leave him alone and don't touch him. So they make a covenant, an agreement between one another, and they set up a mound, a pile of stones, as witness that they have made this agreement. Verse 52, this mound is a witness and this pillar is a witness, but I will not pass beyond this mound to you, and you will not pass beyond this mound and this pillar to me, Baha, the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father, judge between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. They ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. And here you have this concept where there is peace established between the two, and this is sealed by a meal. The two have been estranged, to a certain degree they still are, but they have reached this agreement, and they establish that agreement by offering this sacrifice and eating this meal. Turn over to Exodus 18, we read about the father-in-law of Moses. Exodus 18 and verse 12. And we read that Jacob comes and joins with the people of Israel. Comes and joins with the people of Israel. Verse 10, Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And in doing this, he was acknowledging who God was, and he was acknowledging and establishing a fellowship between himself and the people of Israel, Moses and the elders. And that is what we find in Leviticus chapter 3, that here was a sacrifice that was to be offered, but it was not to be all burnt, as with the grain offering. Only a portion was taken and was burnt on the fire, and the rest was eaten. But instead, this time of being eaten by the priests, it was eaten by the one who offered it. Now, there is symbolism in this. We'll come on to that in a moment. First of all, to note this, that all the fat, it's quite specifically repeated at least three times in this chapter, it says, "You shall not eat the fat. The fat is God's." That is his portion. Now, we can, with hindsight, say that here was God being gracious to them and preserving them from various heart diseases and such like, because they didn't suffer the effects that we tend to have by eating too much fat. As Marianne mentioned, when after reading verse 17, "This shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You shall eat neither fat nor blood." I wonder if those who falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses are as keen on the prohibition about eating fat as they are about eating blood. Let's try and remember to ask them the next time they call. Although since they haven't been for a long time, I think we've been blackballed. So here, the man brings the sacrifice, and he offers it, and then he sits within the sacred courts and consumes the rest of the sacrifice, that which hasn't been burnt. Now here is what I would suggest the significance of this is. Here, the offerer brings his sacrifice. It's a sacrifice which is a peace offering. Now, it's not a peace offering in the same sense as the burnt offering. It's not one that's seeking to establish peace. It's one that results from peace. And so the whole offering does not have to be laid on the altar and burnt. He does lay his hands upon it, but then in consuming it, he is demonstrating that peace has been established between himself and with God. In the same way you've got the situation with Jacob and Laban, and with Jethro and the people of Israel. Now, you might say, but he has brought along the sacrifice. Well, he's brought along the sacrifice, but then he's given it to God. Having been given to God, God then says, right, now I'm going to feed you. And so it is God who is feeding him, God who is providing him with the food. God who is saying, now I am establishing peace with you, and I'm demonstrating this by giving you this food and giving you this meal. This was a fairly common thing in the ancient world. When you went to someone's house, they would give you a banquet, they would give you a feast in order to show that they were your friends. Now, you've got people like Esarhaddon, who was one of the rulers of the Assyrians, who proudly boasted that he had offered all these sacrifices to the gods and had the gods as his guests, and he had fed them. But it's the other way around here. God is the host. It's God who provides the food. It's God who is the one who is establishing the peace. And the man comes along in recognition of this, gives over the animal to God, and God then says, well, you can have all this back, and I will feed you to demonstrate that we are at peace. It's a symbol of communion with God and of peace with God. Now, you've got this, I mentioned, in pagan sacrifices, and the way it came over was that, for example, in Corinth, you would take along your animal, and you would slaughter the animal, and part of it would be offered on the altar, and some of the rest, not all of the rest, you then ate. And in eating it, you were partaking of communion with the god or the gods to whom you were sacrificing. This comes out clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul is dealing with problems that arose in Corinth because some believers said, I can't have anything to do with that anymore. So therefore, they wouldn't eat any meat at all because they didn't know whether the meat in the meat market had been offered to idols or not. And they didn't want anything to do with idolatry. Other people said, there's nothing wrong with this meat, it's the best meat. Idols are nothing great. Cheap food. Others were still being involved in this idolatry. They almost going out of habit. And so we read in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, you read through chapter 8, 9 and 10, just as a quick aside, one of the principles of interpretation, notice the context. Chapter 9 is very often ripped out of its context. The context of chapter 9 is chapters 8 and 10. Where Paul is dealing with this issue of meat offered to idols. And chapter 9 isn't as much of a digression as it would appear, because he is saying that you should sometimes give up something that is good for the sake of your brethren. Let me give you an example. I have all these rights, says Paul in chapter 9, but I don't claim all those rights for the sake of others. So he's really carrying on the argument in chapter 8. When he returns to the specific thing about meat offered to idols and idolatry in chapter 10. So verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What we're studying. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or that what is offered to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. So this is what the significance is. You are communing with the God to whom you are sacrificing. If you're sacrificing to the God of the universe, fine. But if you're sacrificing to demons, you're in deep trouble. We find also in several places, such as Matthew 22, we read about feasts that were given. Matthew 22, I'll merely refer you to it rather than reading it all. It's the parable of the wedding feast, where a king puts on a great spread, a great feast, and invites people along, but some refuse to come, and they spitefully abuse his servants who are sent. And eventually the man says, I've had enough of these people, sends his armies and kills them all. And then invites all those, all the unworthy, those in the highways, anyone they could find, to come and partake of the feast. And they all come along, and the place is full, and God has fellowship with them, or the king has fellowship with them, apart from the one without the wedding garment, of course. And so there is fellowship, there is peace, what's represented in this sacrifice, having a meal together. In Luke 15 and verse 23, a very familiar chapter, the parable of the prodigal son. And how do we know that his father is at peace with him when he returns? We read in verse 23, bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. The eating of a meal together, establishing peace and a renewed relationship. That is the significance of the offering. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we're reminded the whole basis of this in New Testament terms. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us. So Jesus Christ was the sacrifice. He is the one who offered himself. And so therefore we then partake of the fellowship meal. And of course that is the Lord's Supper. Remember this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ invites sinners to his table that peace might be established, that peace might continue. Now this is something that is worth remembering repeatedly, not just every month, once a month when we have the Lord's Supper, but all the time, that when we come to the Lord's table, we are coming because he invites us. Because he, the sacrifice, has been slain and offered to God and established peace with God for us. So we come and commune with him. So let's quickly make some brief application. We find these details here in Leviticus very complicated, very complex, very difficult to carry out. The reason God did this in part was because children of Israel were treated as just that, children. God prescribes specifically what they had to offer. God does not treat us as children. He treats us as mature adults. And so therefore, we do not have details in the New Testament about you must do this, you must do that, you must do the other. There are people that would like to think that the New Testament gives such details. It doesn't. It is principles that we then take and apply in our lives. I think that's important. Too many people come to the scriptures and say, I want to be told what to do. Well, that's a child. God treats you as adults. Find the principles and apply them. That's why we don't have all these detailed regulations all the way through. We need to remember that everything that we have from God. Everything that we have as stewards from God. Everything is his. We should be careful how we use it. And therefore we should not consider anything that we have to be our own. Rather, it is God's. And we should seek, therefore, to use all that we have for God and for his glory. And we need to remember that there is no longer any need for a peace offering. Because Jesus Christ himself is our peace. He is the one who has established it between us and God. And we should give thanks to him constantly for that. And there is also brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to ask ourselves the question, how do we show ourselves to be at peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ? And what ways can we demonstrate our fellowship with them? Perhaps a meal is a very good way of doing that, but not always perhaps the best way. I'm not going to give you a suggested answer. It's something that we can think about for ourselves. So does anyone have any questions or any comments they would like to raise?